Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another Lord's Day where we can come and enjoy fellowship, enjoy the preaching of your word and teaching and singing and praise and prayer. So Lord, we are thankful. And we're thankful for this additional hour where we can just come together and study, understand your confession, the confession of faith that we subscribe to as a reflection of the scriptures, and just further study theology and how we can better glorify you as we understand how you work in your salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our series on the confession of faith, and this is kind of like a, I guess you can say, a parenthesis within the confession of faith, where we are looking at covenant theology. We've already had an introduction to covenant theology. We are now looking just kind of how it makes a difference within the 1689 federalism in our confession. And so what we see here is kind of my stair-step drawing. I went ahead and drew it because it didn't show up on the camera very well last time. So hopefully it shows up okay. And I'll explain that here in a little bit. But let's look at chapter 7 real quick in our confession of faith. And we are in paragraph 3. And it's speaking of God's covenant, or the covenant of grace. The covenant by which how God saves. It says, paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until this full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Okay, so we'll stop right there. That's pretty much what we are talking about here in this drawing that I have. This covenant of grace, which we see here at the top here, it's how God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's always saved that way. And so, you know, people aren't saved in the Old Testament by works and now in the New Testament by faith. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what we see there is it's the covenant of grace that mediates that. And so we'll see how we can understand that within progressive revelation and how we see the unfolding of that as God also reveals to us in Scripture the different covenants that we see. So the key word here is, notice the covenant is revealed. So how is it? Where is it first revealed? In the gospel. And where was the gospel first preached? Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed who will crush the serpent's head. And so here in very seed form is the gospel message. It's the promise that God's going to send a Messiah, a Savior, one who will do what Adam failed to do, and he will actually crush the head of the serpent. In the process, his heel will be bruised, so there's going to be a conflict. And so we see that promise. Adam and Eve believed in that promise, even though they were expelled from the garden. They believed, and I believe, by the way he named Eve, mother of all the living, right? And so he looked at the seed that would come. He wasn't sure how far down the road, how far down generations this seed will come that would do that. But he looked forward to that promise, and he believed. So in Genesis 3:15, we see that God then covers him with the clothing of an animal. And that's another picture that there needs to be atonement, punishment for sin. And so we see that. So in Genesis 3:15, I would say, notice we have here covenant works on the bottom. This is the covenant made in the garden with Adam, do this and live by his personal perfect obedience. And we see that even though sin comes into the world, the standard still remains, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. We can't do it because we're sinners. So, but the standard still remains, and that's what we're going to call law. Okay, so law is always going to be there, the need for it to be fulfilled. Do this and live. Perfect righteousness, right? To get to heaven, we don't just need our sins forgiven. We need perfect righteousness to be in heaven. And so that comes through obedience of the law. So this here sets the mandate. Here's what is required. Okay, in Genesis 3:15, we see the first progression of the step. The gospel promise. Notice it says it's revealed. It doesn't say that it is the covenant. It says it's revealed. It's by way of promise. It's pictured. There's a promise saying this is going to come down the road. That seed is going to come. And it's saying this covenant is revealed then by way of promise. So as Revelation progresses, we then pick up on the statement, after Genesis 3:15, afterwards by the seed of the woman that is promised, there's farther steps. Farther steps means as Revelation continues, there are steps towards the fulfillment of this. And it comes by the various covenants we see within Scripture. So this is something that just helps me better understand it all together, to see it all connected as one unit. And this is really what appealed to me in covenant theology in the first place, is I could see how it all fit together. So when I was introduced to 69 federalism, I really struggled seeing how it was all fit together. And so this helps me better understand everything, and it uses the language within the confession. And so I kind of just started filling in these blanks here. My professor kind of just showed me these steps here with the different covenants. And I kind of just started filling it in with the whole understanding of all the covenants put together. So the next step of progress would then be the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so we talked about this, another promise of the gospel. We see grace there. There's lots of grace. God says, I will do this. I will make your seed numerous. He will bless all the nations. Kings will come from you, and I'll give you a land, and you'll be as numerous as the sea of the sand of the seashore. Okay, so all those things are unilateral promises that God says, I will do, which means it's gracious. Okay, it's not based on Abraham's obedience that he is going to do that. However, God then also has law stipulation that he further reveals in Genesis 17. Your son must, or you must circumcise your children, or you'll be cut off. And so here we see the promise of grace, right? And it's that the gracious elements pointing us to the need of the covenant of grace. So as they participated, looking by faith in the promise, they were ultimately looking forward to the covenant grace that was to come. And then when Christ comes, we'll see it's actually ratified in blood, and now the benefits can go back retrospectively. But the law aspect is still another emphasis of do this and live. You have do this, circumcise your children, walk in my ways, or else you're cut off. That's not gracious, that's law. And so it's very important for us to not blur law and gospel, grace and law. Tons of error come in those kinds of emphasis. And so covenant of works, covenant of grace, helps us maintain those distinctions. Kevin?
In the Old Testament, if you're going through the different covenants there, the Westminster describes the requirements of that time for covenant faithfulness as efficacious for that time. So would you agree to that?
I would say it was efficacious as far as they're looking to the promise through that. We can't say there's one of the languages Baptists take out. Remember, we're not dealing with Westminster, we're dealing with 1689. And so one of the things that they do take out is that idea of seal, which guarantees, it's because we don't know that just by mere sign. So one of the things we know is it's a seal as far in as it is actually efficacious to it. So you don't just get the sign and it's a sign and seal. It's a seal as far as they truly have the Holy Spirit, as far as there's true conversion and regeneration. So they're looking, their works that they're doing by looking by, or they're looking by faith is efficacious because the benefits are retrospective. So they are saved there. And it's not because they did such good deeds or because the sacrifices actually forgave sins. It's because of what they ultimately pointed to. So, does that answer?
Well, we would have some disagreement with that in the sense that you know, they look forward, but it was as the New Testament says that we look into a mirror dimly now.
Right.
We don't understand fully, even in the fullness of time when Christ returns. And they didn't have that understanding.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Et cetera. sign of God's people.
Right.
They would be willing to do those things in accordance with what they were given.
Right. And there's no disagreement with that at all.
Right.
We believe the same thing. The difference is we would say the sacrifices were not in of themselves efficacious. And the reason is because we're looking at first-level fulfillment. First-level fulfillment is for the nation of Israel. What were the sacrifices meant for? Hebrews tells us it's merely for the purification of the flesh. It's merely to show them, it's giving a picture. Here's what kingdom on earth looks like as far as we can picture it in a very sinful human kind of kingdom. This is a picture. And God has to accommodate, because of their sin, to show how God can dwell in their presence. And so in a very picture way, in a national way, remember, God is actually looking as them as a nation, even though not all of them are saved. In a very national sense, they are all doing this. It's only efficacious to the ones who are doing it by faith, not to the ones who are doing it just to do it, who are doing it to just show, okay, we're part of the purification of the law. We're part of the people of Israel. This is what was commanded to us. And we know that because there's a remnant who did do it, and it was efficacious for them because of ultimately what they were looking forward to, the promise. Those who didn't have faith, they still did it. They still took the signs, but it was for merely the purification of the flesh. And so that's what we're looking at first, the first level of fulfillment, before we jump to the second level. And there is that second level, which you're looking at. We definitely agree with that. We're just saying, let's look first at the purpose of the first level and what it was doing as a nation, national Israel kingdom. And then let's see the second level fulfillment, how it pointed us to Christ. Brian?
Just building a little bit on that, it's interesting in Ezekiel 9, where he sends the angel to slaughter. It's a mark on those but that are going to be saved. What's interesting is that he identifies the people that they're going to put the mark on to save as who groan over the abomination. Say put up the mark on those who do particular good acts. In other words, he's identifying what we're talking about. It's a heart issue. You know, we know today, we groan when we look at the news and see what happens. We know what that groan means. It is a deep heartfelt issue. And so that's the one we're talking about. Identifies that.
Yeah. One of the things we're going to see in the sermon today is in Numbers 16, it talks about the rebellion of Korah. And the rebellion of Korah, and what that does is, you know, Korah, if you're familiar, tried to make the people rebel from Moses. And these are all Jews. They're all part of national Israel. They all partook of the same sacrifices and signs, and they all did these things. Yet Korah rebelled. Korah led a rebellion, and then the Lord divides them and says, you who are part of my own, you come over here. And then Korah and the rebellion, what happened is God opened up the ground and they were consumed in fire. And the Lord is ultimately saying, I did not know them. They were not my own because they were part of that rebellion, even though they're part of national Israel, who partook of all these things. So it wasn't efficacious for them. It was efficacious for Moses and those who truly believed by faith, which is actually what I believe Westminster is articulating there. They had to have faith to do those things. So, do you have another question?
No, I can comment.
Okay.
It's the same with the Pharisees.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and so, yeah, they partook of the same things, yet they misunderstood everything. They didn't have true faith. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Right.
Because we believe the covenant extends into those that aren't saved particularly.
So we would still hold to a visible, invisible church. We would just say the visible aren't truly part of that covenant, merely by mere profession. That's where the difference would lie, for sure. as far as the next progress, next step we see is the Mosaic. Now, the reason, as we said, God didn't give the Mosaic all at once to Abraham here is, one, there wasn't a people yet, a full people. Two, they weren't in the land yet either, or preparing to enter that land. And a lot of the law, which we see in Moses, is stipulations for maintenance in the land, how to enjoy that. So what we see in Moses is he picks up and he is talking about the blessings of the Abraham, and these are now the conditions to enjoy those blessings. God does give the land. But in Moses, he says, here's how you are to continue in the land. You're to obey my laws. You're to obey my statutes. There's a lot of law in here. Now, some have made the mistake of just, I think, calling this merely a covenant of works here. And I would say, no, there's grace and works in here. It's not merely just a covenant of works. It's, you see, do this and live. Yes, yes, for sure. But what you also see is there's a gracious element in here that does point us forward to the covenant of grace. And that's what the Presbyterians are really hinting at is, yes, we see a lot of law, but there is grace. The law is meant to point us to Christ, the one who would fulfill it. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. But the difference here is we see both law and grace. Here we see law, another condition of do this and live. And what some people have called the covenant of works is republished in the sense of a do this and live principle is still there. It's obviously not the same, but there's this principle. Israel now is my son. Israel's to walk in my ways. Israel's to do this so they can live and enjoy blessing. And so what Moses is constantly appealing to in the people is Abraham. Remember Abraham. Remember the promises. If you want to enjoy that, continue to enjoy it, these are the rules. The people then said, here, all these things we will do. As we know, they failed over and over and over again, which again, I think, emphasizes God's grace to them because he's renewing the covenant with every single generation despite their unfaithfulness. However, what we know is ultimately they are expelled. God's patience does run out. And what he does is he does send them into exile, which was the consequence of the covenant curses of that time. Within that, God also gives promises of hope. In the midst of the exile, in the midst of that, there is going to be this root of Jesse that's going to come. There is going to be a restoration of the temple. There is going to be the people back in the land. We see that, right? And it's to treat and show that sin does need to be punished, but God is faithful to his promises. Okay, so within Moses, we see that there as they're about to enter the land. Here's the stipulations for maintenance in the land. Another thing we see is in the next step is the Davidic covenant. That's what we've been looking at so far. And we pointed out that the Davidic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God says, kings will come from you. And so we can say that the Davidic was pregnant, or the Abrahamic was pregnant with the Davidic. It was there. And so what we see is this is dealing with the same people. It involves the same promises, precepts, and it rules all of these things. And so I think the better way to see all these is not just mainly three different covenants, but three progressions of the old covenant. And so that's what Sam kind of picks up here. By the way, some people were asking about the book we were looking at, and it's this one here. It's called The Mystery of Christ and His Covenant and His Kingdom. And what he argues here is that kingdoms are ruled by covenants, and the covenant that ruled Israel is the old covenant that implies Abraham, David, and Moses. The covenant of creation, the covenants that ruled creation would be the covenant of works, and then the Noahic covenant. And now we see what we're going to see here is further emphasizing the Davidic here. So let's kind of pick up right there and just kind of look a little bit here. What we see is the context of the Davidic, we've already kind of emphasized, is the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. In Genesis 17, Genesis 16, there's an acknowledgement that kings are going to come. There's this idea of the tribe of Judah then gets further narrowed down. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Remember when Abraham gives his blessing, Isaac gives the blessing there? the scepter will not depart. This is before they ever had kings. And so you start to see the line starting to narrow. You start to see the promises of these things happen. The Mosaic governed all these things. It even governs the kings. It dictated how the kings were to rule. So we kind of saw that last time. The context also for the Davidic is that after the judges' time, there's no king. And so the Davidic promises there's going to be a king as well who will rule on the throne forever. So we're going through 1 Samuel with the men in CLT and seeing how the transition from judges to kings happened, where you have Samuel then who anoints Saul and then David, and then the kings follow from there. But in 1 Samuel 8, it talks about that they are rejecting God as king. And yet God still said, the claim is that they want a human king. And the desire to have a human king isn't wrong in of itself. Remember when we looked at 1 Samuel 8, it says the reason that they wanted this king was to be like the nations. Their desire was to be like the nations. What made Israel unique is they were not like the nations because they were governed and ruled by God and his law. And they want a king, though, who's not going to bind them to the law of God, but ultimately to do what they want, to do what the king wants so they can be like the nations. And this is really what displeased Samuel and what displeased ultimately the Lord. And so the Mosaic also anticipates and looks forward to the Davidic. When they were giving the copies of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, it talks about that they're supposed to be dispersed in the tabernacle area. Well, we also learn that the king is also supposed to have a copy of this as well. And the reason is because the king, it's going to tell the king how he should rule. He is a king who is not doing whatever he wants. He is a king that's under God's rule. What makes this king different, supposed to make this king different from the nations, is he answers to the King of Kings. He is the one who is one who is recognizes that the king is God alone. And as we were looking in 1 Samuel, as the king walks in the ways of the Lord and listens to him, his throne is established. It's blessed. And so the throne will be established, we see, in this promise of the Davidic covenant. We saw that last time in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises these things to David. David desires to build a house for the Lord, but he's a man of war. He's also a man of sin. He promises there will be a son who will come, who will build his house for the Lord, and his throne will be established forever. And what we see is, yes, Solomon, the first fulfillment of that is Solomon, who comes and he does build the temple. God does dwell there, and his presence is in the midst. But the problem is Solomon was a sinner too, who also died, whose throne wasn't fully established because he died. Well, he had sons, and as we know, the kingdom was then divided in Israel. There's multiple kings, and then what we see is they're in exile, and once again, it's like they're back in Egypt. They're back in the way where there's no kings. The one king that they did have is taken away and treated as a slave, and his eyes are gouged out. So they look at this, and they're like, where are God's promises about kings and all this? If this were to happen, what about the throne being established forever? Well, that's why it's important when we're reading our New Testament and we see the genealogies, he's a son of David. Christ is going to be the fulfillment ultimately of the Davidic covenant. And so what we see there is there's a prospect, a promise of consummation within the Davidic covenant. He's going to rule on the throne forever. We see this in Psalm 2 of the king who gives the everlasting throne to the son. The blessings of the covenant, 2 Samuel 7, again, we see that there. The throne will be established. There will be rest and prosperity in the land, and the presence of God will be there, and he will protect. This is going to happen through David's line. So again, we start to see this promise of the seed through each covenant begins to narrow and narrow to where we start to see, okay, it's going to come through this line. And as the prophets are prophesying about this, you're able to kind of get a picture of who this king, who this promised Messiah is going to be. So the throne's established. The presence of the Lord's going to be there. There's going to be a lot of protection. He's going to guard the house. This is all the things he was supposed to do. But there's conditions of this covenant, too. We saw the gracious element. The gracious element, as they look to this by faith, they're looking forward to that covenant of grace. I will establish a throne, son on your throne forever. I will do these things. That's the unilateral gracious element of it. But there's also conditions. Notice the conditions of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13 says, "This son will build a house for my name." So this son, as we're going to see today, is a worker. He's one who works. He's going to build a house for God. In 1 Kings, we see 1 Kings 8, the temple is completed by Solomon, and he did dwell there. But ultimately, there's another condition. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about God giving the law to Israel, even to the kings. The Levite will approve of the law, submit them to God's commands, and then the king will go ahead and have to obey this. So he must keep God's law. And in so doing, as he keeps the law of God, his throne is established. Notice the king isn't the one who creates the law. It's God who creates the law, who gives his law to the king, and the king has to uphold it. That's very different from the rest of the nations. He doesn't add his own laws. He doesn't neglect the word. The king keeps the law. He's God's vice regent to Israel. And so that's what he was supposed to do. He must keep the law. He must walk and obey. 1 Kings 6, 12 through 13 talks about. When he commits iniquity, God will discipline him. When he does what is right, God will bless him. Again, we see this emphasis of do this and live. Another thing he's called to do is, as a king, he's a representative. He's to represent, we can say by way of headship, if you will, the people. As the king goes, the people goes, we've said. And so he is kind of the head of his people. He does these things for them. By his obedience, the people can enjoy blessing, they can enjoy protection and continual dwelling of God's presence with them. And so the Davidic covenant establishes for the heirs of David representatives for the people. They're not just to lead the people by way of example, but they're also to represent the people by their own law-keeping. So this means if the people are to be blessed, they need a righteous king. The problem, as you know, with all these human kings is they're tainted by sin. They all sin and break God's law to an extent. They're not perfect. And so what David, the Davidic covenant, is meant to point us to is not to a mere, you know, physical descendant of David, but the greater David who will come. So what we see is that if the king breaks these laws, the judgment of God comes. Notice he says in 2 Samuel 7, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. It's repeated in Psalm 132. God will discipline and punish him. The Lord swore to David an oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach him, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne. So notice, they need to keep the covenant. They need to do this and live. Well, what covenant are they talking about? It's the stipulations of the Mosaic, because that dictates how the king is to live. In 1 Kings 8, it says, "Therefore, Lord God, O Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit on before me on your throne of Israel, only if your son takes heed to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father.'" This is Solomon speaking. But as we know, Solomon utterly failed at the end of his life. The consequences of failure to do this for the king is in 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9, 4 through 9. It says, "And as for you, if you walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, do according to all that I've commanded you, keep my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them. The house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' They will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought this disaster on them.'" Notice it's dictating on the king's obedience or lack thereof. And if they disobey, they'll have the covenant curses. And as we know, when we see exile and all those things happen, that's exactly what happens. The tabernacle is destroyed. It's in an utter heap of ruin. And ultimately, it's not merely because of the people, it's also because of the kings. Kevin, do you have a question?
Yeah, just a little comment that you were talking about the kings having to be answerable to the law of God. All the people in the world answer to an authority. Mm-hmm. Blessings and curses given to God's people for that obedience. And it's kind of interesting to contemplate how other peoples of the world, what authorities they answer to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as we know, you know, the law is grafted in their heart too. They know what's right and they know the things that are wrong. And there's a sense of knowing, if I obey these things, there's a sense and it'll go better with me, right? It's almost ingrained in them, even though they may not have the word of God. Their default position is they understand what the law is, yet they suppress it in their sin. So,
Isn't that like where the Bible said each hymn was written
for the presence of God? Yeah. Yeah. So when it talks about that, I would say doing what is right in their own eyes is not a good thing. It's something that was what they deemed is right. Rather than submitting to what God says, they made themselves the authority. And they said, we're the ones who will deem what's right and what's wrong. And so there wasn't a king at the time to uphold what Moses said and hold the people accountable to those things. And so everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. There wasn't that human leader after Joshua. So it paved the way for the need for the kings to come. But ultimately what we're seeing here is, what we see is, we can say Abraham in a sense because he sacrificed, it was called to sacrifice his son and done sacrifices, was a priest. Moses was the prophet who spoke the word of God to the people, but he was also a sinner as well. David is the king, and so what this is painting the need for with this law and every single thing of do this and live, it's painting the need for someone who will come who will be a better prophet, priest, and king. And that sets forth the offices of Christ for what he does do, because what does he do? He comes born under the law. He comes born as a Jew to do everything what was required of them, and he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king that all these other things were merely a type, though they all fell short. And so as we look through these things, we should see all these kings, this is great, but humans in and of themselves can't do it. We need someone who can, and that's why we see these gracious elements within it are meant to point us to something greater beyond merely just the old covenant there, to the promises where someone does. So what the blessings of the covenant grace is not do this and live, but Christ has done this for you, And so in light of what Christ has done, you're united to him, you're forgiven, you're considered righteous. Therefore, now you see the law's still there. Now you see the law as a way to please your master, to show your love and gratitude for the salvation you've been given. So it's by grace through faith in him. And so those who had true faith, that was true of them because they were looking and participating in it, even though it hasn't been established in time and space yet. And they were participating in it by faith. That's why we can look at Hebrews and see the hall of faith, those who were looking to these things beyond merely the mere physical there. So we see that the king must do these things. The king does bring wrath. That's what we see with the exile there. But what we see ultimately with these things is we see the unilateral promise, I will establish a son. But then we also see the conditions of what he must do. And so doing it paints the need for that true and better king to come. Even David's the paradigm for that, but Christ is going to far exceed what David did. Sam Renahan writes this as far as summing it up here. It says, let's see. And so far as the Davidic king keeps the Mosaic covenant, the kingdom enjoys the blessing of Abrahamic covenant. And so far as David, the Davidic king, fails to keep the Mosaic covenant, the kingdom suffers the curses of the covenant. When the Abrahamic, Moses, and Davidic put together, we can clearly see the kingdom of Israel in full. It is what it is because of these covenants by which it established and through which it is governed. They are all of the same parties, all of the same precepts, promises, and penalties. They are all directed to Abraham's offspring in the land of Canaan. Abraham's federal headship continues to define the people in view of his kingdom. His inheritance in Canaan continues to determine the boundaries of the kingdom. The Mosaic simply expands the obligations to the people of the land. The Davidic covenant focuses the kingdom into one person through whom obedience must be rendered and through whom blessing and curses will fall on the nation. But the Mosaic and Davidic do not extend further than the initial scope set down in the Abrahamic. In order to enjoy the blessed life in Canaan, God's covenants must be kept. This is why Old Covenant includes Abraham, Moses, and Davidic. Moses controls Abraham and David. And the Mosaic Covenant is prominent in the Old Testament because it controls whether you enjoy the blessings or curses. And it stands over the kings who must copy the law as well and obey it. So that's helpful just to kind of understand that, but it sets the tone for the next step, which is going to be the new covenant. And we'll talk about kind of the newness and why we see that as the covenant of grace here for next time as well. Questions, comments, thoughts? Again, I would say look at this. He goes into way more detail. He doesn't have this step or anything. That's something that I've just kind of done and ran with. And I'm sure there's, you know, it's not perfect by any means. I'm still working on it. But my goal is to eventually just take some of this study that we're looking at, this chart, and kind of just simplify it in a simple layperson introduction to what Baptist covenant theology is. Like I said, this is what I believe the 1689 is emphasizing here, yet it's also inclusive to say, you know, if you hold to maybe a Presbyterian model of covenant theology, that's fine. You can hold to that as well. I know lots of people who do, and it's a good thing. We can have partnership, but there's differences. It's not just someone, you know, slapping baptism on it. There's reasons for why Baptists hold to these things through covenant theology, and I think it just strengthens that argument the more you look at this as well. But it's another way, as we said, when we're looking at covenant theologies, let's not think covenant theology is only there's one way. Like monolithic version of it. It's covenant theologies. There's variations throughout time. Even within the Reformed, we see that variations there. And this is one of the variations that was around in the 16th, 17th century as we read our Baptist forefathers. And I think it's helpful to just further be exposed because, one, it's going to continue to help us to go to the Scriptures and wrestle with why we believe what we believe. It's also going to help us to engage different beliefs and understandings to better understand, if anything, my hope is we better just understand the covenants and how what God's doing through them, and seeing how they dictate so much in light of old covenant life, and what also is different when it comes to the new covenant, why it is truly new and better, as the New Testament authors would say. And hopefully this has been helpful. We'll look at new covenant. I don't want to get into it right now because there's a lot more, but for what the Baptists are basically saying is all these gracious elements within this covenant are pointing us forward by way of promise to the covenant of grace that will come in time and space, and we see that as the new covenant. And it's going to be ratified ultimately on the cross. That's why I have a cross here intersecting new covenant and covenant of grace. Covenant of grace is always there, overarching everything. It just comes to be recognized in time and space as a ratified covenant of the blood of Christ. What we'll see with that, there's signs, there's different things as well that are different and have a purpose as well. Any questions, comments? Gary? Yeah.
With understanding how holy he is and how much a sinner I am.
Yeah, for sure. And
everything that he said was going to happen, happened.
Mm-hmm.
Whether man, he moved them in the direction that he wanted them to go.
Right.
Because
yeah.
Because he is God, he is holy.
Right. And yeah, what it helps us see is, the Bible tells us that all these things happened really as examples for us, to edify us, to help us and teach us. So they're not just mere stories, like, bedtime stories that we hear. We are to take away from these things, and they're to instruct us and teach us how we ought to live before a holy and righteous God as well. But also at the same time, recognize we're not in the old covenant anymore. There's different things about it, too, that come unique in the coming of Christ. And so they help us as well. When we understand these things, we can understand where we are in certain areas of the Bible. Maybe, we're preaching through a text. And we come up to a text in Moses, and I read something about, not having your cotton mixed with any other material. And we might be looking, what's the purpose of that? Why do this? Why can't we eat shellfish? What's the reason for that? And understanding those were old covenant things that talked about something in light of purity, but have since, with the coming of Christ, been absolved to where we don't observe those things anymore. And understanding where we are in covenant theology helps us to not be legalistic. We're not going to say, okay, you better not come here. You better not go to church and eat, crab anymore or whatever. I know we love crab. It's a blessing of the new covenant. But there was a purpose within all these things. And so understanding a covenant theology helps us to better, I think, preach the Bible as well and emphasize in a right way how we can apply it to ourselves. So, one thing we see also in the Old Covenant, Abraham, Moses, Davidic, is they all promised a Messiah. They all anticipated these things through types and shadows. There's a purpose here which they look to. Within that Messiah figure, we see a picture of it in Isaac being sacrificed. We see a picture of it when Moses raises up the bronze serpent. We see a picture of it in a king like David who will rule and reign. And so they all picture and anticipate a greater Messiah figure who will come, who will fulfill everything that these other figures who were just types pictured. Any other questions, comments?
Okay. You just mentioned that because you see this in Scripture, you preach this.
Right.
And it says all these things were given for our edification and reproof. And why would itself, which right. tells us of the covenant faithfulness of God.
Yeah, you know, we don't want to be those who say we're just New Testament Christians, or we're just going to preach the New Testament, because the Old Testament is our Bible too. It's all Christian scripture. And in it, it is for our benefit, and we're really depriving the people of God when we don't preach it. And in it, it anticipates and shows us Christ as well. And so that should further ground our trustworthiness that this truly is the Word of God. So we do a real disservice to the church when all we do is just look at the New Testament. So that's why, you know, I want to go into Old Testament and go back and forth, because they're all our scriptures. And the task of a minister, especially, is to preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel isn't merely, you know, the New Testament. It's all of it. And that's a big task. So it also dictates, you know, how fast do you go? So. So. Anyways, well, appreciate you guys. We'll look at New Covenant, Covenant of Grace next time. That'll be our last section. Then we're going to continue through the confession here. So let's go ahead and pray. We'll get ready for service, and we'll end there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this study. We thank you as we look and see the kings and see the conditions and the promises that you give. We thank you that that's been fulfilled in Christ, that he is our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he does rule and reign right now because he was completely obedient. And we thank you so much for Christ. Not only did he just rule and reign, but he also died for us, the King who laid down his life for his friends, but was also raised and is now ruling and reigning. And we bow down to this King and seek to serve him and honor him with our lives. Help us to do so by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.